Hello, and welcome to the Thinking Catholic Podcast. I'm your host, Anthony Basso, and this is a special episode of the podcast. It's going to be a little different from other episodes. You know, normally, each week or every other week, I sit down with a script that I've written and I've researched and talk about some element or some aspect of the Catholic faith. But right now, we find ourselves in quite a unique situation. We're at the tail end of the first week of kind of a quarantine situation of schools being out and of e-learning. And we've recently, the Archbishop here in Indianapolis has recently suspended the celebration of the Masses in public. So there's a lot going on. And so today I just kind of want to talk about the coronavirus and sort of the Catholic response to these circumstances and these trying times. I want to start by mentioning really that back about two or three weeks ago in class, I was talking with my students about Lent, and it was the first week of Lent. And I was talking about how Lent is, and a lot of liturgical seasons, are really kind of flat. And what I mean by that and what I explain to them is the idea that that our lives, especially here, I think in the United States, our lives are so good, or at least full of so much goodness, that everything, I mean, we have everything we want, everything we need, usually right at our fingertips. Just the abundance that we have. We really don't know a state of want very much. And so I think that Lent, which is a season that has a penitential flavor to it, if you will, it has an air of self-denial, an air of sacrifice, an air of repentance. I think that it's so very hard for us as a culture to grasp that, because it's just not where we are as a society. It's just not what we experience or what we know, at least not most of us, I think. And so I really challenged my students to think about time as something that has its ups and downs, thinking about these liturgical seasons as things that really sort of punctuate and differentiate the weeks, the months, the years of our life, so that we're not just simply in this constant state of flatness, but rather that we do have those peaks and those valleys. And so, you know, one of the ways the Church recommends us to enter into Lent is to give things up, to make sacrifices, to fast, to do penances, and then, of course, to deepen and enrich our prayer lives, and finally, to be merciful and charitable, right? The giving of alms. And I'm kind of halfway through a series of episodes about that right now, and I've actually got the one on prayer ready to go, but I feel like this is the one that really this topic needs to be addressed a little more fully. And so I apologize in advance if this particular podcast episode lacks the kind of the regularity or the smoothness, I guess, of other episodes. But maybe that'll make it more lively and more interesting, maybe more relevant to the rest of us. So having talked about that and Lent kind of being flat, I think that it's sort of ironic that, you know, now we've had so many things taken away from us. We've had so much disruption in our daily lives, that really it is sort of a Lenten thing that we're experiencing right now. This sense of deprivation, this sense of not having all of the entertainments and all of the distractions and pastimes that we would normally have at our disposal. Having this sort of isolation that we're all experiencing, ironically, together. It's all very Lenten, I think, if we stop and think about it that way. One other thing that I had talked about with my students right before going on this sort of extended break, if you will, is I had talked about freedom, and I mean, that was just, that happened to be the topic of conversation in our morality class at the time. Is we were talking about God's gift of free will, and talking about the fact that really, at the core of each human person, we are always radically free. We are always free. It doesn't matter how much our external circumstances may seem to be limited, or how few decisions we have the liberty of making, the reality is that we are always free in what I call the sovereignty of our mind. Now, on the one hand, that can just be dismissed as, yeah, okay, you know, things are what they are, and if you want to pretend that you're free in your mind, that's okay. But I think the reality is that when you look at so many people in history that have faced so many daunting circumstances, and I'll share a couple of examples that I did with the kids, but before I do, just kind of bring that home, the idea that even in the midst of those very trying, very challenging circumstances, nevertheless, we've recognized that inherent freedom that just never goes away, at least in our mind. And it's always the freedom to choose how we respond to the circumstances in which we are in, to choose our attitude and the way that we're going to interact with the world around us, whatever those circumstances may be, and however much they may not be to our liking. The idea that we, even though we are limited to our homes, or that we're not able to move about as freely as we would like, we're nevertheless still free to choose what we do with that time and what we do with that set of circumstances. The two examples that I gave to the students, one was a priest who's, I hope I'm saying his name correctly, a Jesuit priest named Father Walter Sizcek. And just a thumbnail sketch, Father Sizcek was a priest of Eastern European descent, but an American, and he went to the Soviet Union as a missionary priest, and wasn't, as I recall, wasn't manning a parish or doing typical priest work like we would think of. He was working alongside laborers, Soviet laborers, and ministering to them in their midst. And once he was found out by the Soviet authorities, he was accused and tried as an American spy, and spent something like 20 years or 23 years in a Siberian work camp. And I can't fathom a more limited set of circumstances. And yet he remained, he said, completely free, because he had given his will over to the will of God. And he said he had never known a freedom quite like that, than the freedom of knowing that he had given his will to God, and so that whatever he was doing, he was trusting it to be God's will in his ministry. The other was not a Catholic, but a well-known psychologist named Viktor Frankl, who was survived the Holocaust, was at Auschwitz, and wrote a short little book, but a very popular book many of you may have read, called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he talks about this very final freedom of the human person, which is to choose how we respond to the circumstances around us. So those are just a couple of heroic examples of the dozens, if not hundreds, of examples we could talk about of people retaining their freedom, remaining sovereign in their mind, remaining completely committed to the idea that, you know, I'm not just a product of my circumstances, but I am a child of God who's been given the gift of freedom. You know, that's part of being made in his image and after his likeness, is that we have that gift of freedom. And so with that freedom, we're going to choose how we respond to these circumstances. So the second thing I wanted to talk about was changes in the Mass that we were experiencing right up to the moment that Archbishop Thompson and the other bishops of Indiana and many across the country were suspending the celebration in public of the Mass. There were three main things that were changed, tweaked, or discussed about the way we were celebrating Mass. And you might think, well, these aren't worth talking about because now we can't go to Mass at all, so what does it matter? But my suspicion, for whatever it's worth, I'm not a terribly savvy person when it comes to these things, but my hunch is that when we pull through this and get back to the public celebration of the Mass, that maybe these modifications are still going to remain in place, at least for a while. So the three that I wanted to talk about were the first one being the holding hands during the Our Father. It's interesting because in some Catholic circles, especially online, you'll see heated debates about this. Should we do it? Shouldn't we do it? And I'm not really going to weigh in one way or another on the should or shouldn't. I'm just going to say what I know in regard to the liturgy and what the rubrics of the Mass say is nothing. Nothing at all. It's not envisioned by the bishops and those who formulated the missal of the church and the rubrics for celebrating the Mass. It's not envisioned, or was never envisioned, that that the faithful would join hands during the recitation of the Our Father, the praying of the Lord's Prayer. And yet it's something that we just kind of assume we have to do, or something that we assume must be done because it's the way we've always done it. But it's really not a way we've always done it sort of thing. It's something that doesn't date back too very far, maybe just a few decades in the history of the church in America. So when the bishop tells us, let's not hold hands during the Our Father, perhaps except with our immediate family, this is going to help limit the spread of communicable diseases of all sorts. And again, it's not something that's envisioned. It's not envisioned by the rubrics. It's not envisioned by the liturgy of the Mass at all. And I tell my students, if they're next to me at a school Mass, not to think that I'm being a Grinch or that I'm being a jerk, but I always simply stand with my hands folded in prayer, as I do through much of the Mass. I've heard some people say that what's going on there is we're extending our hands in the Orans position, like Father, with the hands out to the side. But Father uses that position several times. It's an ancient posture of prayer, and Father does that several times throughout the Mass, and we don't imitate him at those other times, so that doesn't quite make sense. I've also heard people say that that Father is holding hands with the angels during that prayer, and so that we're mimicking that. But again, that's just maybe a pious development to explain something where there is no other explanation. And I'm thinking maybe if there is an explanation, it probably is something that the Catholic Church has adopted from, or that Catholics have adopted from, our Protestant brothers and sisters. When we celebrate Mass, we culminate that celebration with the reception of communion, the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is our bond of unity. It is that sign of our union, not only with God, but also with one another, our brothers and sisters within the church. And when you look at most Protestant communities, they don't have the sacraments that the Catholic Church has. Those are, with the exception of maybe the Orthodox Church, which is not Protestant, but the Orthodox churches, and then a small handful of Protestant churches. Most don't have the same sort of sacramental understanding or sacramental celebrations. And so for them, the Lord's Prayer does become kind of this culminating moment of unity in the midst of their worship, and it makes sense to them that they would be joined physically, almost you might say sacramentally, in union as they pray in one voice with that prayer. But for us as Catholics, the Eucharist is our sign of communion, and so we don't really have need of that additional gesture. The second thing to talk about within those changes was the limiting of or eliminating the sign of peace. And the sign of peace was actually something that was introduced after the Second Vatican Council. It's among the few changes or modifications made to the liturgy, and it's always been optional. So there's never any mandate that we have to have that exchange of the sign of peace. It's not something that is mandatory. It's just something that is provided as an option. And as a matter of fact, back, oh, maybe 10 years ago or so, during the papacy of Pope Benedict XVI, he was actually kind of opening discussions to talking about moving that to elsewhere in the Mass. And I think the rationale for that goes something like, one, it's meant to be a way of making peace with those that you might bear grudges with before partaking of the Eucharist. But when we look in Scripture, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew where Christ says, if you are on your way to the temple and you're aware of a grievance against your neighbor, you should leave your gift and go and make peace and then come back and offer your gift. And so I think the idea there is one of the potential places it might have been moved. And before all is said and done, it may be moved there again eventually. It would be to move it at the offertory. You know, we're passing around the basket already. So that's going on. There's the offertory, the presentation of the gifts. And that would be, at least scripturally speaking, an opportune time to exchange the sign of peace. Another place that it might be moved, or at least that it was being talked about, since it is this sort of reconciling with our neighbor, it would make sense to move that to the very beginning of Mass when we have the penitential rite. You know, we make that prayer of the Confiteor, that public confession of our sins, and we implore God for his mercy. You know, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So it seems like that would be a good place to have that as well. And certainly we already have something similar, not necessarily in terms of reconciliation, but I know in many parishes, the pastor or the cantor or someone will invite people to turn and greet a neighbor, prior to the celebration of the Mass. And, so maybe this would kind of take the place of that, since it's what it's kind of already become. And I think that's part of why Pope Benedict was talking about moving it, is that it really has lost its sort of spiritual meaning there, and it just becomes a few moments of socializing right before the reception of the Eucharist. And it's in that sense, I think some priests and bishops and theologians see it as kind of disruptive, and it redirects our attention so that it's not on the mystery that we're about to partake in, but it's to your neighbor who you may have no grievance with or no reason to share a sign of peace. No forgiveness is needed or desired there, because you're all good. So anyway, sign of peace, it's optional, doesn't have to be done, and I suspect that it may not be when we get back to celebrating Mass in public. The final of those changes was communion from the chalice. The bishop, I believe, was asking pastors to be very prudential about deciding whether or not to allow people to partake of the chalice and to only receive the Eucharist under the form of the host or under the appearance of bread. And again, this is something that is entirely optional in the first place. There's really kind of almost a redundancy to it, that is to say a repetition, because the theology of the Church is that the Eucharist, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, is fully present both under the form of the bread and under the form of the wine. So, of course, they're no longer bread and they're no longer wine, but nevertheless, the full body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus is present under either form either species, it's sometimes called. And so there's really, it's not at all necessary or essential that you would partake of both the host and the chalice. A lot of people point to Vatican II and say, oh, well, Vatican II changed that. Vatican II said we should do that. If you look at Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document from the big document from Vatican II about the liturgy, the bishops really just kind of opened the door a crack for that and said, you know, maybe a few times throughout the course of a person's life, that might be an appropriate thing to do, to have a fuller sign, outward sign, of what's going on internally that that an individual that besides the priest might partake of the chalice. And again, it's only lists a handful of times. Maybe I think it's First Communion, baptism and First Communion if you're an adult. I think at your wedding or at your ordination, at religious profession, if you enter a religious community, you know, become a monk or a nun, you know, it's really just a limited set of circumstances there in which they envisioned that. They certainly didn't envision dozens of chalices every Sunday at every Mass. That's a much, much more recent development. So again, just knowing that the Eucharist is fully the body and blood of Jesus Christ, under either form, you know, it can be confusing because the priest says the body of Christ when he hands us the host, or he says the blood of Christ when he hands us the chalice, but really and truly it is the body and blood of Christ. A quick aside that really, it kind of speaks to this still, back before the changes of the Second Vatican Council, when the priest gave you communion, he didn't just simply say the body of Christ or the blood of Christ. He would take the host and say something like, and forgive me because I'm not going to have it perfectly, but something like, may the body and blood of Christ preserve your soul unto everlasting life. So again, the mentioning there of both the body and the blood, even though you were only receiving from the host, which, quick side bit of trivia too, the word host comes from the Latin for hostia. It means victim. Christ is the victim who was sacrificed for our salvation. So that's why we call it the host there. So now I'm going to move on and talk about the reality now, the status quo, which is the suspension of the public celebration of the Mass. The Archbishop has said that in none of the churches throughout the Archdiocese is the Mass to be celebrated publicly. And the first thing I want to point out there is that that's to say nothing whatsoever about the celebration of the Mass privately. And maybe that's something that we're largely unaware of, because, you know, of course, if we're at a Mass, then chances are really strong that it is a public Mass. But the fact is that while not an absolute requirement, it is a very strong suggestion that every priest, once he is ordained, that every single day of his priestly ministry, he would celebrate the divine liturgy, he would celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass at least once a day. That really is kind of what they're ordained for, and that's something that would be a part of a priest's life every day, regardless of whether or not there is a huge turnout or any turnout. And I've known priests and worked with priests over the years who made it a point to say Mass every day, whether there was or wasn't a congregation. And that's an interesting idea, too, there, is that the Church officially doesn't use those terms public and private, because the reality is that every Mass is something that belongs to the whole Church. And so it really is, it's always something that anyone is welcome at, you know, especially anyone that's a part of the Church. But rather, the Church doesn't say, you know, private Mass, but rather it says a Mass with a congregation or a Mass without a congregation. And so that's where we are now, is that there's just simply going to be no congregation at the Mass. And while that may seem to us kind of silly and like, what's the point of that? It's a great opportunity for us to revisit what the Church really teaches the Mass is. So the Mass has inherent value in and of itself because the priest in the Mass is offering the unbloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ to God the Father in atonement for our sins. And so that's happening. The priest is offering that sacrifice whether we are present or not. Now, of course, it's ideal that we would be present for the sacrifice of the Mass, but the reality of the priest offering that sacrifice for us, that is not diminished in any way, shape, or form by our own absence. Now, that's going to lead to a really puzzling question that's, well, gosh, if it's good, if the Mass is good in and of itself, whether I'm there or not, then why is one of the precepts of the church that I should participate in the Mass every Sunday and every holy day of obligation? Well, it's because the church recognizes that the Mass is this supreme good. It is this source and summit of the Christian life, and recognizing that it is for our own good to be present at the Mass. It's sort of like saying, here's a medication that treats an illness, and the medication works on other patients, whether you take it or not, but obviously it's not really going to be something that makes a huge difference in your life if you don't take the medication, if you happen to have that disease. And so I guess we might say that the disease in our case is our fallen state, or is our brokenness, our sinfulness, and the medicine, as it were, is God's saving grace, which we get not just at Mass, but in all of the sacraments. So speaking of precepts of the church, you know, a lot of people are understandably upset that, gosh, I can't take communion. I'm not going to be able to partake of the Eucharist for, as Father Danda said at the most recent Mass I attended, who knows how long, or I think he said, actually, God knows how long it will be before we have Mass again. And I think he meant that quite literally. So if we look at the precepts of the church, though, yeah, spot on. One of those precepts is that we should attend Mass every Sunday and every holy day of obligation. But ironically, there's another precept that says that we should receive the Eucharist at least once a year, preferably during the Easter season. Now, that's a huge gap, right? There's going to be 52 weeks of the year that I'm supposed to be at Mass on Sunday, and a handful of holy days of obligation sprinkled in as well, that I'm supposed to be at Mass, but only once a year am I supposed to partake of the Eucharist? Man, there's quite a disconnect. And the reason for that, and the person we have to thank for that, is Pope St. Pius X. Pope St. Pius X was a pope of the early part of the 20th century, and Pope Pius was sometimes called the Pope of the Eucharist or the Pope of Communion. There were a couple of modifications or changes that he made in regard to, not the Mass, but in regard to our attitude toward the Eucharist. One was, he was the pope that lowered the age of reception of Holy Communion. It used to be that didn't happen really until one was in adolescence, kind of round about the time that most parishes today would do confirmation. It would be also the time that you would receive First Holy Communion. And as a matter of fact, that's the proper order of the celebration of those sacraments. It would go baptism, followed by confirmation, then followed by its completion with the Holy Eucharist. But Pius X said, you know, we can bump that up to the age of reason, which is kind of the age when you begin to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, the difference between spiritual realities and physical realities. And so that's kind of a broad range there between the ages of 7 and 16. And so now we have, you know, second grade First Communion or, you know, First Holy Eucharist. For most kids, that's kind of the standard. When you look at the Eastern Catholic churches and our Orthodox brothers and sisters, they do all of those sacraments together in infancy. So an infant would be baptized and then immediately confirmed, and then perhaps even later in that same liturgy would receive the First Holy Eucharist, even as an infant. So anyway, the second thing that Pope St. Pius X did was encourage more frequent reception of the Holy Eucharist. There were a couple of reasons why folks didn't partake of the Eucharist as frequently back in the day, you might say. One of those reasons was, the fast that we're supposed to observe prior to receiving the Eucharist. Nowadays, that fast is a meager hour before we partake of the Eucharist, but once upon a time, that fast was meant to be from midnight the night before. So there was a little bit more of a robust fast, a little bit more required. And for some folks, they would hop up in the morning and they would eat their breakfast and they would say, oh, well, I've broken my fast, so I'm not gonna partake of the Eucharist today, but nevertheless, still gonna go to Mass, gonna participate in the Mass, pray at the Mass, and so forth. So that's one reason people didn't partake frequently of the Eucharist. I think a second reason that people didn't partake as frequently is prior generations had a much more acute awareness of sin, I think, than maybe contemporary generations. The church was really clear that for our good, for our spiritual safety and salvation, that we should not, as St. Paul writes, eat or drink the body and blood of the Lord unworthily. Because if we do that, then we're eating and drinking condemnation upon ourselves. And so the church still to this day says that we should not partake of the Eucharist if we know that we are in a state of mortal sin that we have not confessed and repented of and received absolution for. So that still is very much on the books, so to speak, and I can't fathom that it would ever not be. Sin separates us from God. The Eucharist is an intimate participation in the life of God. I don't see how those two things could go together, how sin and the Eucharist would go together. We should be in a state of grace. We should confess our sins prior to participating in the Eucharist. And well, what if we find ourselves at Mass and, oh gosh, I didn't fast this morning. Or, oh man, I really am in a state of sin. I do need to go to confession. Well, then you pray through the Mass, but you wouldn't go up for communion. That's just kind of the way it was for a very long time. And really, there's no reason for it to not be that way again. I know logistically a lot of folks will go through the line and get a blessing, but I'm not discouraging frequent communion or suggesting that Pope St. Pius X was wrong, far from it. But I do think that people of his generation or his age had a clearer sense of the great reverence and mystery of the Eucharist and approached it perhaps a little differently than we do today. So what can we do? This is the third and kind of final thing that I'm going to talk about is now that we don't have the Mass readily available to us in person, what can we do? How can we still participate in the spiritual life of the Church and nurture and nourish our own souls? The first thing that we can do is, thanks be to God, we have the Mass available to us in a variety of forms online. So I know that there are a lot of parishes, a lot of dioceses that are broadcasting the daily Mass, and especially the Sunday Mass. Now, it may seem odd because it's just going to be the priest by himself. There's, in all likelihood, not going to be a cantor or maybe not even a deacon. It's really probably just going to be the priest himself. But that's a perfectly licit and valid Mass, and it's a great opportunity for us to still spiritually enter into the prayers of the Mass and make those prayers our own, even if we can't be there in person. What do we do at communion time there? Well, in those situations, and the same thing that we might do, say, for example, if we've not fasted and we are at Mass, is we can make a spiritual communion. There's a handful of different prayers that I've seen people use for a spiritual communion, but it's essentially while others are partaking of the Eucharist, others are receiving communion, you stop and you direct your whole heart and mind to Jesus Christ, and you ask Him to be at one with you, just as if you were to receive the Eucharist, that He would enter into you spiritually in the same way that He would enter you physically if you were to partake of the Eucharist. So to make a spiritual communion, find a prayer that you would like. There's probably plenty of them online. And make that prayer of spiritual communion. Sometimes in these broadcasts, there will be a narrator that will read that prayer. And so just enter into that prayer, make it your own, and make a spiritual communion. Another thing that it can do, that we can do rather during this time, is really allow this to increase our hunger for the Lord, our hunger for the Eucharist. You know, Christ, when he was tempted in the desert, he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And ironically, Christ is the Word made flesh. So when we receive the Eucharist, what we're receiving is both the appearance of bread and the Word of God made flesh. So let us increase our hunger, our desire for the Lord in the Eucharist, and perhaps have a greater appreciation for this great gift that we have during this time that we're not able to partake of it. Other things that we can do. We can do the daily readings from Sacred Scripture. Whether we're doing the lectionary readings, that is the daily Mass readings, and those are available online and through a handful of different apps. Or we could just simply spend time with the Bible every day. You know, open it up, read a chapter. I'm not saying read a whole book. I'm not saying enter into a whole lengthy Bible study. Those are great things to do, but just to make it a point to read a chapter every single day out of the Gospels, or a chapter every single day out of one of the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, and then maybe read a psalm every day. You know, again, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, so let's dig into the Word. Speaking of the Word and of Psalms, you know, the official prayer of the Church, as it's called, is not Mass, but is what's called the Divine Office, or the Liturgy of the Hours. And every priest, every deacon, every monk, every nun, every consecrated religious of any sort, every bishop, they all pray the Liturgy of the Hours every single day. And so what is the Liturgy of the Hours? In some other podcast, I'll delve more deeply into that. But it's basically punctuating our day, morning, midday, afternoon, and evening with prayer. You know, and those prayers are all, you can get a breviary or a little prayer book that has all of these laid out for you. So you're saying the same prayers as every monk or priest or nun at the same time of day, roughly, as all the others, you know, within your time zone. If you don't want to go buy a breviary, or if you don't, I can say from my own personal experience, they can be a little intimidating to get used to using, with all the ribbons and the turning of the pages to this page and then this section and back and forth. You can find it online. There are a number of websites, a couple of apps that have the Liturgy of the Hours. And, you know, you can do that as much, as frequently as you would like. You can do all of the hours of the day, which is, depending on who you ask, either 5 or 7. Or you can just do the chief hours, like morning and evening. Maybe sprinkle in one of the midday prayers. But, again, just a great way to punctuate our day with Sacred Scripture. And most of those scripture readings are going to come from the Psalms, and then there's also small little snippets of the Gospels and the Epistles in there, but mostly the Psalms. Other things we can do, we can pray the Rosary. I know that the Rosary is something that people can really blaze through in a hurry, but it's not really meant to be done that way. It's meant for us to stop and meditate on the mysteries of the life of Jesus Christ and the mysteries of the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Those are the real prayers of the Rosary. It's not about the, or at least not just about, the saying of the Hail Marys or the saying of the Our Fathers. It's about the meditation that takes place. And so a daily Rosary would be a wonderful way to remain connected to the prayer life of the Church and to nourish our own souls. We can engage in spiritual reading. Every single day, we can read any number of things, whether it's just read a paragraph out of the catechism, maybe it's read a writing from a saint. You know, I would exercise caution, or I would be prudent in choosing what to read. I wouldn't just pick up anything that says it's Catholic, or just pick up anything that happens to be by a priest. I would look for some stuff that really is designed to nourish and nurture the soul. Magnificat is a great little book It's a monthly subscription, and it's also available online for just like $2 a month or something. And that would have the daily mass readings. It would have a modified liturgy of the hours, and it would also have, I think, daily, if not weekly, some spiritual reading to help dig into. If your parish is lucky enough or blessed enough to have a subscription to Formed, maybe you've heard Father talk about it, maybe you've seen it advertised in the bulletin, go to formed.org and just open up all of the different sources that are available just to see, what's out there. So many great videos, so many great audiobooks, so many great ebooks. There's movies, there's documentaries. It's really an online library. In our parish, I've heard it said it's like a Catholic Netflix, and there is plenty of stuff to watch, but man, there's so much more than just movies. There's a lot of great stuff on there. And so maybe replace some of your daily, you know, if you are somebody that gets on Netflix or spends time, you know, channel surfing, spend half an hour watching a program on Formed. That'll do a lot to help keep us connected and keep us alive spiritually. During this time, we're all going to be enduring some sufferings, whether it's a discomfort, an annoyance, or some real, you know, mental and physical sufferings. And one thing we can do is we can sanctify those sufferings by offering them every day to God, saying, okay, God, you said that, you know, your son said every one of us that wants to be a disciple must pick up our cross daily and follow him. And it may be a really long stretch to see, gosh, how is this small inconvenience I'm enduring, how is that a share of the cross? But it is, right? I mean, just like Jesus could have hung on the cross and thought, how does this take away the sins of the world? But it did by God's design. And so we can sanctify those sufferings every day if we offer them for remission of our sins, if we offer them in atonement for the sins of others, for the souls in purgatory. You know, we make that suffering redemptive and holy, or rather we allow Christ to make that suffering redemptive and holy when we do that. And then finally, I think finally here, yeah, the works of mercy. And the corporal works of mercy, those are the ones that get all the airtime, you know, giving food to the hungry and clothing the naked and drink to the thirsty and so forth. And the fact is that prudence right now dictates that we do this whole social distancing thing, and that's going to really limit our capacity to do those physical works of mercy. But man, do we ever have a chance to engage in those spiritual works of mercy. You know, things like bearing wrongs patiently, things like praying for the living and the dead. There's so many things that we can do to keep ourselves focused on others and not just our own interests, our own needs, our own desires. So, you know, for example, I think I saw on Twitter today, one of the dioceses that I follow, they recommended as a work of mercy to call an elderly relative. And you know, I was happy to do that. Of late, I've been calling my grandmother a lot and was happy to call her tonight. It was, you know, an hour well spent just knowing that she had somebody to talk to and having the reassurance that she's doing well and doesn't need anything. And if she does, that, you know, I'd be available to help her. So, gosh, I know a lot of us are doing the e-learning as parents, is not just as teachers. And so that's an opportunity for being merciful and being forgiving, right? Sometimes our little ones don't want to engage in the e-learning, or, you know, as my daughter sometimes says, well, Dad, that's not how we do it in class. And I have to say, or rather my wife ends up saying, because God bless her, she's doing the lion's share of it, and has to say, well, look, we're not in our classroom. This is kind of a new ball game. So, yeah, just look for ways to share God's love, to share God's mercy with other people, especially those that are in our immediate vicinity, because they're the ones that really we often offend the most and the most frequently. So that kind of does it. Again, just in closing, remember, Lent, whether it's caused by a a virus or a disaster or not, whether it's everything's otherwise normal, Lent is not a flat part of the liturgical year. It's kind of a mountain, you know, and Easter's at the top. And so right now we don't just languish at the bottom of the mountain. We ask for God's grace and we cooperate with that grace and we get up and we climb. We put one foot in front of the other. We keep looking up toward the top of that mountain and, you know, look out for the people climbing along with you. So that's what I encourage you to do. Hope this has been helpful. I welcome your feedback as always. You can reach out to me at abasso@cardinalritter.org. I am up and active on Facebook and Twitter now and working on Instagram, a couple other social media ways of reaching out. But please reach out to me if you have questions, if you have feedback, if you have topics for future episodes that you would like to have me address. So until then, hang in there, look out for one another, pray, and God bless.